I generally have a pretty good grasp on how I would start any particular message on any given week. And then as the message goes on, sometimes I'm just a little uncertain because I always give God the leeway to change what He wants to add where He wants to. And I don't in any way ever want to have anything so much crammed in there and trying to get through it that God can't speak to me as the service goes on. But today I'm just a little uncertain how I want to start this, and I've been praying to God. I think we're aware that if you've been here for the last couple of weeks, we've really been speaking about the hand of God. If you remember, we started in the book of Ezekiel, the prophet, as he talked about his instructions, God's instructions for building the temple and built in the altar and how that is to be measured out. And God said, you will build my temple with the cubit. That cubit is a cubit and a handbreadth. It's the seventh hand, the hand of God. And we've talked about that the last couple weeks. And then last week we talked about Moses on the mountain when Aaron and Hur came to hold him up, literally as their six hands were in the air. The seventh hand was at work, represented by the staff of God. The staff that we often call the staff of Moses is in Scripture also referred to correctly, the staff of God. The hand of God at work, and I just want to, we're actually going to continue that this week. I, as I often do, in fact, as I almost always do, I work through the message of the coming week through the week. And Wednesday night, as I was still just seeking God's will and to align with Him in the Spirit, saying, really, God, where are we going to go this week? Where do you want to go? Because it is your house, it is your people, it is your message. It's certainly not mine. Trust me, it's not mine. And I've really just come to the stage in my life, and certainly I hope in my walk, to hear better than I used to in my younger years, to hear the voice of God. And so when we went to the joint prayer meeting at Emmanuel Wednesday night, Pastor Dave Cansey gave an encouraging word, and he had us open our Bibles up to the book of Exodus chapter 17, beginning at verse 8, because he wanted to talk about Moses and Aaron and Hur and how they supported them with their hands as Moses held his hands in the air. And I got the message, God, we're not done with that, I guess. So we're just going to spend a little bit more time on this week, not about that particular passage, but about the hand of God. And I just want to, I think this will be a fitting time. We have really talked a good deal, at least in passing, and I want to focus more on it as time goes on, maybe even a message or a series of messages on honor. On honor. In fact, in the coming week, we're going to be honoring our teachers here in the district. And while I do this, I want to try to meld those two concepts together right now. We had a very big day in our congregation yesterday because a member of our congregation and a family in this congregation really achieved a great honor. It was actually Gianna Steele. She happens to be with us here today. Gianna, you may not know it, but Gianna is a competitive kettlebell lifter. You know Dave is, and Dave just looks like the kind of guy that can lift a big kettlebell a lot of times. It's just how the man's built. But Gianna has had this passion in her life to really just to get into this competitive event. And so yesterday was a very big day, and I'm just very proud to announce that Gianna Steele now holds in the Western Hemisphere, the junior 8 kilogram, which is nearly 20 pounds, kettlebell record. I just want to say that. So that's the honor part, but I want to talk about the hand of God part, because I know the Steels, and I talked with Dave here just moments ago, and he said, yeah, even before the event, those that wanted to come and pray, we invited them into the corner. He said about more than half the people before the event came over, we just prayed that, you know, really that I know that he was praying the hand of God would just be upon the competitors and the contest. And you see that, and I fully believe that God granted favor to Gianna. Because you see, He's our Father, and what's important to us, when it aligns with what His will is going to be, instead of against it, He grants us favor in those things. Many of you know what I'm talking about, favor in your lives that just come. Angie talked about it today during worship practice, how God granted her favor this week on something she had lost for many years. And out of the blue, it showed up, and it was favor granted upon your life by the hand of God, the seventh hand. So the seventh hand was on Gianna, I believe, yesterday. So Gianna Steele, great job. We're so proud of you. We are. We're just proud of you. We've entitled the message today, Blotting Out Amalek. Blotting out Amalek. So what I want to do is simply pick up really where we left off last week. We're going to go to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 15 in just a moment, but I just want to refresh our memories about this Amalek. And I have to talk a few minutes about Amalek so that we understand that we're talking about the same thing. Amalek indeed was a people group and indeed a nation and indeed the mortal enemy of the nation of Israel. In fact, I would just like to go to the book of Exodus, as I said, where we left off last week. Exodus chapter 17. And I just really want to read one or two verses there. The Amalekites, as you remember, had come against the people of Israel. They had just crossed through the Red Sea. They had just begun to really walk in the freedom of their escape at the hand of Egypt. And Amalek came against them. And you remember that Amalek was able to be overwhelmed by the people of Israel because Joshua was fighting the battle down in the valley. And Moses and Aaron and Hur were on the top of the mountain. But there was another person there. It was the presence. It was the hand of God. Verse 14 of chapter 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book. You don't see that very often in Scripture. When God says this, He means it. Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. Then Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi. And don't miss verse 16. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. Please don't miss that. Moses said, the Lord has sworn this. The Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. He didn't say the nation of Israel. He didn't say the church. He said the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. So understand that while Amalek is a nation, there's also a spiritual component in parallel to Amalek. And in fact, go to one more place before we move on. Deuteronomy chapter 25, near the end of his life. And we just touched on this last week, but it's fitting that we visit there again today. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Moses is near the end of his life, and very soon he would be called into the presence of God. His life would be over, and Joshua would lead the nation across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Moses said this, near the dissertation, effectively, as he was giving during the waning days of his life. Verse 17 of chapter 25, Deuteronomy. And Moses said this, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came from Egypt, and how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers that were at your rear when you were faint and you were weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. I mean, can the Lord underscore it any more about Amalek? You must not forget. Write it in a book. It's powerful. When God says those things, He means it. He means it. The Scripture is filled with symbols that we will quickly recognize if somebody says to us, if we have a vision of a dove and an olive branch, we automatically see that as a symbol and a metaphor for peace. Do we not? If we hear the word Egypt in the Old Testament, we automatically recognize that as an Egypt, as a land of bondage for which we need to be set free from and as believers. And so it is with Amalek. Amalek is no different. Amalek is no different. There's a meaning that comes with Amalek. In fact, I have a writing. It's the location on the internet. It's called Hebrew for Christians. The writer of the Hebrew for Christians site says it this way. It should be clear that in the Bible, Amalek denotes something more than a particular wicked tribe that attacked the children of Israel. No, Amalek represents children of darkness in this world, the perpetual enemies of the kingdom of God. Oh God. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, Exodus 17, verse 16 says. In Hebrew numerical value, the name Amalek suggests, quote, the eye of doubt, unquote. Amalek therefore represents spiritual blindness as it acts in this world. There is a paradox in the commandment to blot out the memory of Amalek, however, since how can the memory of Amalek be blotted out if we are commanded to recall it? Why should we be commanded to remember Amalek at all? Because remembering Amalek is a call to spiritual warfare, and the weapon of our warfare is the truth of salvation of God that lives out in our lives. 2 Corinthians 10:4. We must cast off the works of darkness and put on the weapons of light. Romans 13:12. We are to present our bodies to God as weapons of righteousness. Romans 6:13. And so you see, Amalek, as we use it today, is really a metaphor. Indeed, it was a nation, and God said, you will wipe them out. From generation to generation, the Lord says, I will fight against Amalek. And so understand the spiritual parallel. The long-term meaning of that is more than just a nation that was wicked and godless and had attacked Israel. There were many nations that had attacked Israel, it now represents in our day something that is wickedness on the face of this earth. And so that's the setting that we'll go through today. In fact, after this encounter, the people had gone into the promised land and had began to set their places up. If you read the book of Joshua, you'll see the battles that the people had won. And then the book of Judges comes along, and there's a young man named Gideon. You remember him. He was hiding in the wine press, threshing out wheat because the enemy was coming against the people and stealing their food, their very sustenance. I will remind you in Judges chapter 6, verse 3, it says, when Israel had sown their crops, the Amalekites joined the Midianites in destroying the produce, leaving no sustenance. You see, the Amalekites were busy taking away the very livelihood of the people of Israel. And so the natural example there continues to draw out in a spiritual parallel that the enemy, the Amalekite, the very enemy of our soul that's metaphorically referred to as Amalek, tries to sustain our very life and existence in the Christian walk. Later on, David, the king, would be in 1 Samuel chapter 30. David was a warrior at this time, a great warrior, and it says that Amalek overran the city of Ziklag. They burned the city, and they took all their women and children captive. In the book of Esther, we mentioned it last week, the man Haman, who had his plot and plan to wipe out the Jewish nation, was Amalek. And so you see, Amalek in the metaphorical sense is used that anything that's trying to destroy what God wants to do on this earth. And God wants to blot it out, church. And by the way, this is free. It's our job to do that. Through His power, it's our job to blot out Amalek on this earth. Amen? Please don't forget that. So if you have your Bibles with you, would you please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. The book of 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'm going to read intermittently through the chapter. I will not read every verse in the chapter, but some of the more prominent ones that are fitting for today's message, I will read. I'm going to start at verse 1 in just a moment. But I want to say this. I've been blessed to have the opportunity to teach leadership courses, especially Christian leadership courses, in different parts of the world and locally as well at times, whether it was in my former career or my current career, that God has allowed me those doors and windows of opportunity to talk about leadership. And I have a I have an important note in my leadership notes that I always, almost always will bring during a leadership session. And I say this to you who are employed out there in the real world and at times have had those people that are supervising you, whether it's your immediate supervisor or one up from them or further up from them. I want to encourage you, regardless of their rank in your organization, we know that we can glean and learn much from good leaders. And if you work under the tutelage of an exceptional leader, you can glean much. But I want to say this to you also. You can learn much from a terrible leader and a terrible supervisor. Mark my words. You can learn much from that poor supervisor, poor leader, that mistake maker all the time if you will do this, if you don't model them. You will learn from them. You will put that as a book note and a bookmark in your mind saying, I saw this happen in my situation where I was at work or any other place in my life, and I will note in my mind, I will never do that to the people that I will lead someday. You see the benefit in seeing examples out there that are poor. We can all say you have great examples in your life. You can learn from them. That's easy. But when you have poor leadership and poor experience in people in your life, I want to tell you, you can benefit just as much, if not more. Because you write that down as an example and bookmark it in your mind. I will never do that, because someday, regardless of your organization, the likelihood is you will rise to different levels in an organization. You will remember that. The worst leaders that I've seen are the ones that perpetuate the problem. And they say, this is how my boss did it to me, and this is how I'm going to do it to you. Why am I saying this? Because today we're going to talk about a man who was made king in Israel. In fact, it was Israel's first king. His name was Saul. Saul, like really many of the kings of which would later become Israel and Judah, Saul was really not better than most of them would be. They had some wonderful kings, Hezekiah being one of them, Josiah another one. There's a couple that were Jehoshaphat. They were some very good kings. I know we often mention David. David was good. David had his issues. We know that. He certainly has gets the press, and he was certainly a wonderful king. But we can also learn from people like King Saul, and we're going to talk about him today. So, 1 Samuel chapter 15. In this case, Samuel is the prophet. He now comes to the king, and he says these words. Verse 1, then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. If you're wondering how long it was from the time that people encountered Amalek in the wilderness after they'd come out of Egypt, until the time that Samuel the prophet came to Saul and said, I got a word from the Lord here, you new king, and here's what you're to do. You are now to go out and strike Amalek. You remember, God says, write this in the book, it's coming. About 450 years. They had skirmishes in between. I mentioned Gideon not long ago. There was a battle among them and God gave them favor. But now it's 450 years later. You see, this isn't about a particular person. And it appears to be about a people group. We don't know much about the Amalekites and what it was that God disdained in them. If whatever their roots were, whatever their heritage was, there's many speculations out there. Some would say, I wonder if this is where the devil, if you will, in the book of Genesis, there's an account there that leads you to believe that these demonic angels had entered with and it saw that the daughters of man were beautiful, and they had relations and they had children. There's all kinds of speculations out there. I'll simply tell you this, we don't know. We don't know what it was about Amalek other than the encounter in the wilderness. But God says, I'm going to judge that nation, period. I trust the justice of God over man. I trust the justice of God. So Samuel says, here's a word. King Saul, I have an assignment for you. You go and you strike them and you wipe them out. You wipe them out. So the battle ensues. Saul goes. He fights. And go down to verse 7, if you will. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. And he utterly destroyed all the people at the edge of the sword. But anytime you see a scripture, a word but in the scripture, your ear should perk up. But Saul and the people spared Agag, who was the king, and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good. And they were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. So Saul did a pretty good job. He did a pretty good job. Everything was utterly destroyed. All those animals that were unclean and lame, they wiped them out. And they wiped the people out, everybody but one, the king, King Agag. And I have a principle here that may interest you. And this is the thought of this passage. Justification of the exception to obedience. This is what Saul did. He justified his exception to being obedient. God has called us to things that are listed here in the scripture. God has called us to things in our lives that we know are right, that we know are called to without question. God has spoken to us in a dream, in a vision, in the spirit as we've prayed, and God has declared, this is what I want for your life. But there's times that we, because of our human carnal nature, could say, you know, God, I know you've wanted A, B, and C, and I'll give you B and C, but I'm just not going to do A. I'm just not going to do it, period. But God, I've really done pretty good. If you're great on the curve, I think I could get in the A category still. Justification of the exception to obedience is what Saul was doing. He made an exception and then he justified himself to not be obedient. It says there, but Saul and the people spared all that was good. They made an exception. They allowed King Agag to live. They took some of the animals, and we're going to talk just in a few moments what their thought process was as we get further into this. But I want to just give you this verse. You've heard it before. It's actually in Proverbs. It's listed twice in Proverbs 14:12, 16:25. It says this: there is a way that seems right unto a man or a woman, the end of which is destruction. Church. This is a message on holiness, by the way. I love to preach on faith, and I love to preach on identity. Those are my two favorite topics. If you look at messages that I've given over the years, you could probably categorize many, but most of them into those categories. Telling the church and the believers who they are with the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. This level of unreasonable faith, which it really is when we believe that God can do the miraculous. That's not reasonable. That's unreasonable, but it's true. But today we're talking about holiness because God has called us out to be a holy people unto Him. Amen? We are not like the world. We are to live in the world. In fact, Paul says, I didn't tell you not to associate with the world. I told you not to associate with believers that are living a life that is opposed to Scripture. That's a paraphrase. But we live in this world. We interact with this world. If our only friends are Christians, that we need to get a bigger circle of friends. Because we're the salt and the light of this earth. Amen? And we interact with people that are not of the kingdom of God yet. There's a parable that Jesus told. It's in Matthew 21. We won't take the time to go there, but it's about a father who had a vineyard, and he went to his first son. He says, son, I want you to go out and work in my vineyard. And the son says, yes, father, I will do it. But when he left, he did not do it. He went to the father, also went to the second son, and he says, son, I want you to go out into my vineyard and work. And the son says, father, I'm not going to do it. I don't want to. But regardless, when he went out, he actually did the work. Jesus said, which of the one of those two did the Father's will? And the response was, of course, the second son, that even though if he didn't really understand why the father wanted him to do it, he knew the father's instructions and he was able to get beyond himself and beyond his tendencies to either be, whether it was laziness or unbelief or whatever it was, that he didn't think the vineyard needed to be tended to, he was obedient to the father. Jesus says, that's the one that did the will of the father. And so it is in the church. When we press through and we get away from trying to be the exception to the rule, myself included, and we walk in obedience, it's a lifestyle of holiness, and God is deserving of it. But you see, Saul didn't live his life like that. Jump down to verse 10, please. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul our king, for he has turned back from following me, and he has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and was told to Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. It's interesting, isn't it? And he turned and proceeded down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of sheep that I hear in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. Don't miss this, your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. I've almost obeyed what you told me, Samuel. I've almost obeyed the word of the Lord, Samuel. It came pretty close, but I'm the exception here. I have some good reasons. Let me give them to you, because they were going to sacrifice them to your God. Then Samuel said to Saul, Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord has said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, Is it not true? Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the choicest of the things to devote to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal. I have a note here for this one. Partial obedience is disobedience. Partial obedience, church, is disobedience. And so Saul, when you can see what's going on here, in fact, so much so that after this battle, he goes to Carmel, not Mount Carmel that we associate with Elijah. This Carmel is down in the region of Judah and Benjamin, down south below Jerusalem. And he went up and he set a monument up to himself. He patted himself on the back, no doubt, because of his victory in this battle over the Amalekites. So much so that not only did he put up a statue, but for whatever reason, he still has the king alive. We can only speculate that maybe he just did that as his trophy to show the people, here's this king. I captured him. I wiped out his nation. And here's all this spoils of the war that we took the best. God told us to kill everything, but we took the best and we're going to do something else with them. And he made a decision that went against God's decision. And you see, it became a matter of pride that welled up in Saul, that he thought he could be the exception to God's rule and God's law. It reminds us of the story of David, that the time of the year came when kings go out to battle. And so David knew his instructions were to be the leader of his army to go out to battle, but he became the exception to the rule. And he says, you know what, I'm going to send my leader, my commander, Joab, and he can go out and fight this battle, and I'll let him do it. And you see, David was partially obedient. He went out to fight the battle by delegation. He delegated it to somebody that God says, the rule was, God, you are the king. You're to go fight the battle. He says, now I got some other things on my mind, and started walking around the wall of his house. And he looked down, and that's when he saw that beautiful young woman, Bathsheba. You remember the story. Because he thought he was the exception to God's rule. Oh God, I'm fighting the battle. I'm sending Joab. He's a great commander. You're going to love him. He's going to do a great job. He's going to win the battle for you. There's no need for me. I can be the exception to your rule. And it became a downfall and a pitfall for David that he suffered over, his family suffered over for many years. And note there in verse 15 and 21, when the heat is on and the prophet comes to the king and he confronts him about his disobedience, the prophet's or the king's response is, I did this and I kept these animals alive so I could sacrifice them not to our God, not to my God, but to your God. And what he said was prophetically true because it wasn't Saul's God, was it? Because partial obedience is disobedience. And because he had a heart problem, he had a heart problem. He could not be obedient to God. He refused utter obedience to God. And he decided to make the exceptions. And he began to say to the prophet, I did these so I could sacrifice them to your God. How true was that? It was Samuel's God. But clearly it wasn't Saul's God. He didn't honor him as God. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Amen? And so it was with King Saul. Verse 22. And Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, witchcraft, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. He has rejected you from being king because you rejected him. The word rebellion there, it's a refusal to follow God's appointed word. And in this case, Samuel, the appointed prophet. It was an outright refusal to honor what the prophet said and really what the Lord says. It's called rebellion. I've seen it in the church. I've seen it in the church. Over my many years of life, I've seen the appointed leaders of God and the decision-making process and the people outright go into rebellion. The sheep say, no, we're not going to follow that, even though you're the appointed, lawfully appointed leaders of our church. We're going to do something else. And so God says rebellion and insubordination, which is stubbornness. The word there means to push. It's arrogance. Somebody put it this way. It's better to obey God than to sacrifice the best of sheep to him. I think that puts it in perspective quite nicely. It would be better that Saul just obeyed God than to sacrifice the best of the sheep to him. And so Saul says there that God has now rejected you from being king because of your rebellion, which is to me and my nose and my nostrils is as bad as witchcraft. And your insubordination and your stubbornness is like iniquity of idolatry. And he says God has now rejected you. This is the second encounter for King Saul and 1 Samuel chapter 13. We won't take time to go there, but Samuel had instructed Saul to go certain location. He said, wait 7 days. Saul says, I'm going to come down there. Saul being not only a prophet, but a priest of the house of Levi. If you study carefully the scriptures of 1 Samuel chapter 1, Saul was clearly a priest and a Levite. Saul waited almost 7 days, and finally he was a little bit afraid of the people like he was here. He got afraid of the people, and they were starting to scatter, so he says, I'm just going to do this myself. The problem was, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was prohibited from making the sacrifice on the altar, but he did it anyway out of pragmatism, saying, you know what, I've been pretty obedient these 7 days, and I don't know when that Samuel's coming, the prophet and the priest. So I'm going to just do this myself. And it says there in chapter 13, when Samuel finally gets there, he says, God has rejected you. And he will search out a man after his own heart. You see, it was a heart problem. And obedience is always a heart problem, church. It is. It just is. It's not a knowledge problem. It's not a thing up here. It's a heart problem that we need to at times deal with. Verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. I just want to tell you, regardless of the entity you're in, especially the church, if your church has put in place God-called leaders, and they begin to take a poll on every decision that they make, and it's not just the church, but really any entity, you need to really examine that and say, that's not godly leadership. But you see, Saul really liked to be the favorite. He not only liked to set up statues to himself, but he really liked to, again, in chapter 13, he was afraid the people were starting to leave, and so he had to make that sacrifice. And here now, the people almost clearly said to Saul, Saul, there's some great-looking oxen in this stall, and look at the sheep. We don't even have these in Israel. Look at these. Let's keep these. Let's not be foolish and squander this. And Saul, instead of being obedient, said, okay, and I'm sure he was thinking, I don't want to lose popularity with my people. This is not a popularity contest, church, is it? It's not. The Christian walk is not a popularity contest. I'm not saying that we need to be pariahs in every circumstance of life, but sometimes when you speak the truth in love, people get offended. They do. They get offended and they don't like it. And they begin to attack your leadership. They begin to attack your ability. They begin to attack your God, even though they don't know it, because it's insubordination and rebellion. So the prophet said, God has rejected you from being king because of your rebellion, which is witchcraft in his nose. Now therefore, verse 25, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. His name would be King David, by the way. And also the glory of Israel will not lie, which is God. The glory of Israel, he will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. I thought it was striking there when Samuel says, I will not go and worship with you. I will not go and be part of your worship. Why? True worship of God requires obeying God's word. Saul feared the people. He listened to their voice and not God's. And Samuel is not so many words saying, I'm not going to be part of your worship. Your worship is carnal. Your heart is carnal. You are going to worship to please the people and thinking you can satisfy God by bringing a sacrifice that looks beautiful but is detestable in his eyes, because it's a symbol of your disobedience. And finally, in verse 34 and 35, and with this I close. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to the house of Gilbeth of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Samuel grieved. The Lord was in regret. I can never say that my disobedience doesn't have ramifications far beyond my circle, because it does. And so it did with Saul, that even the prophet who had anointed him king was now regretting that the whole thing had ever happened. He was regretting that he brought Saul to the throne, and he's now wishing, I had never done that. I should have sought the Lord more. The Lord granted into the people's will, and the people says, you give us a king. We want to be like every other nation around here. You give us a king. Look at that man, Saul from Benjamin. He is head and shoulders above everybody else, and he's handsome. He looked like Clint Eastwood. That's our king. We want to just shine. It was carnal. God says, okay, that's the heart of Israel. I'll grant it to you. And you're going to pay a price. And they did. God says, I'm your king. No man could ever replace it. And so I close with this thought. We've entitled the message, Blotting Out Amalek. Blotting Out Amalek. So I simply ask this question. What is it in our lives that may represent Amalek? Is there anything there? Is there anything in our lives and in our hearts that is Amalek? That is parallel to disobedience, that is carnal, that is doesn't belong there, that we've held on to. When Saul was supposed to go and wipe it out, he held on to some things. He held on to the king to show, I think, what a great warrior he was. In fact, we didn't touch on the passage. Samuel came on the scene there and he took a sword out and he hacked King Agag to death in front of their eyes. God said to do this. This is what we will do. But we all can easily allow Amalek to build up in our lives. I want to tell you, fear is Amalek, church. And I don't by any means say that there's a spirit of fear on anybody in here that is voluntary, because I know it's not. Like, who would want to hold on to that? But it's Amalek nonetheless that God wants that destroyed in the church. How about discouragement, church? It's Amalek. It's time to blot it out. It's time to blot it out. And this God, this Jesus that we worship here, we just sang His name over and over today beautifully. I want to tell you, church, the power is there to blot it out. And God wants to blot it out. This is a message, I repeat myself, on holiness. And God wants to take Amalek out of our lives and out of this church. How about this one? Offense. Offense. If I was to be able to say, if there's one thing that I've seen destroy the church, and I've been in the church all my life, if there's one thing that destroys the church, if there's one thing that destroys relationship inside the church and outside the church, at work or anywhere else, there's a word for it. It's called offense. And I've seen people, I don't really even think it's as much as a thing or a concept or a feeling. My personal belief, and I've seen it on people's faces, it's a spirit from the enemy. Offense is a spirit. It's a wicked spirit from the enemy. And I've seen it in people's eyes. When I looked them in the eyes, they carried the offense. It's almost like a glazed over look on their faces. And they were so offended that they walked out the church doors, that they left their family, that they left their friends. They carried that offense. And really, they may not have known, because the evil spirit was attacking them, they didn't even know how to fight it off. I want to tell you, church, it's Amalek, and it's time to blot it out. If I'm carrying offense against anybody, and I've been hurt, and you have too. The funny thing about offense is people say, I'm a justified, I was hurt, and it's probably true. It's probably true. But God says, if you can't forgive them, how is God can possibly, you can't even see God. You can't, how can you worship God you don't see if you can't forgive man who you do see? And if we're carrying it and we're justified, I'm just going to be blunt. We're in sin, period. There is no other way. You'll hear it from me. And if you get offended at me, man, I love you. There's nothing you, anybody in this room could do to change my heart towards you. I love you. But I'm telling you, if we're carrying an offense, we're in sin, and we need to deal with it and get rid of it. It's Amalek. It's time to blot it out, church. It keeps us from our spiritual walk. It keeps us from our growth and our plan that God has in our life. We've got to purge our hearts of Amalek, church. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. We're going to bring the lights down, and we're going to have a time of worship. I just want you to ask yourself this question. What is Amalek in my life? Is there Amalek in my life that something represents? Something that is not of God? I may say in my life, and I could have easily said a number of times in my life, I was like Saul, God, I'm going to give you this much. I will go this far, but no further. I've said it. And I've had to confess it. It's Amalek, and it needs to be blotted out, church. So as we have this time, I'm just asking you to deal with it. If you, please stand, by the way. I'm going to ask you to come. This is an act of faith. I got you last week? I had you do the altar call right in your seats. That was a pretty good tactic, but I want you to come today if there's Amalek in your life that you need to deal with. And as I said earlier, it may be something that you don't even want there, and you need the power of the Holy Ghost to help you deal with it. It's a step of faith. When I come here, I'm saying, God, I'm stepping out from my comfort zone. I'm uncomfortable right here. But God, you take me. I want rid of this Amalek in my life. It's got to be done, God. I can't move forward without you. This is the place. Come on. As we turn the lights down. He's the God of miracles. We worship and serve a God of miracles. Jesus Christ paid a high price for us to have the power that's been given us in the church. We cannot walk without it. We must walk with the power of God. He's a God of miracles. If you need a miracle today, if you need a miracle in healing, I want you to come forward and come to this place and we'll pray for you. It's time to blot out Amalek, church. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Amen, church. Amen. Worship. Worship God, the one true God. The one who wants to blot out Amalek utterly, utterly from your life. Allow him to do that today through the power of the Holy Ghost. Worship with us.